To 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I found a quote this morning that kind of hit me pretty hard, and I thought it was great. It's from Greg Kuchel. I probably mispronounced his last name. I'm sure he'll forgive me, but he's the founder of the apologist group Stand to Reason. He wrote, "If you have a significant number of beliefs that are contrary to Christ, then what does that mean when you call yourself a Christian?" I was like, man, all right, let's put things in check, which I thought was really timely of this quote to pop up in my news feed as we begin a series on sound doctrine. As Christians, we make all sorts of statements about what we believe, right? We even sing about what we believe in praise songs and in hymns. And we use statements like, I think, or I believe. The question behind all of these is simply, where do these beliefs come from? And the additional question to that, where does it come from, is why do we believe it? And I think a lot of times those are the same question that seek the same answer. Where do they come from? Why do we believe it? Here at Cornerstone, we are an autonomous local church body, which aligns most closely with the Southern Baptist Convention. Being an SBC cooperating church means a couple of things. One, we believe that missions is vital. Therefore, we give to the cooperative program and special missions emphasis offerings throughout the year. Second, the Southern Baptist Convention has developed a statement of faith, a series of doctrinal stances that the SBC cooperating churches hold to be true. The statement of faith is called the Baptist Faith and Message. This is one of the primary conflicts, I think, between being an autonomous church body and part of a convention of churches. Okay, if we are truly autonomous, should we be expected to hold to a statement of faith such as the Baptist Faith and Message, or should we develop our own statement of faith? I think the answer is yes. Both of them are true. Generally speaking, one would likely find that if every church, which is a Southern Baptist cooperating church, developed their own statement of faith, most of them would be identical. There might be some variance in wording, but for the most part, there would be a significant amount of agreement, if not total agreement. That's the beauty of the Baptist Faith and Message. It is a statement of faith developed by a group of like-minded church folk and voted on and approved by the messengers of churches from across the nation. This means that churches don't need to develop their own statement of faith, because we have one that we can look at and go, yeah, we believe those things. We can simply determine, do we agree with the doctrine set forth from scriptures and interpreted by messengers of churches, and decide if we are going to be a cooperating church body? It's one of the great things about being part of the Southern Baptist Convention. We are autonomous. We can make our own choices. I don't have anybody over me other than Jesus saying, do this or do that. There is not a hierarchy of bishops or anything else that stands above our church. Only Jesus, our only mediator, our great high priest, right? And the other cool part about that then is the Southern Baptist Convention works for us, not the other way around. And the same thing with the Dakota Baptist Convention. The DBC works for the local body. That's the way that it's set up. That's the way that I think the Lord has set things up. So he blesses that, right? We have 85 DBC churches between North and South Dakota, and more are being added even as we speak. To narrow our focus down, the primary emphasis of this series is to say the Bible shapes what we believe. As we go through these various doctrines over the next several weeks, it is the Bible which will determine the doctrine. With that in mind, there's really only one logical starting point. Well, really, there's two, but God or the Bible. The Bible is God's word, so we'll start with the Bible. What is it? Who wrote it? And is it trustworthy? Those are our questions that we want to ask today. What is it? Who wrote it? And is it trustworthy? If you want to take notes, those questions are listed on the back of your bulletin. I encourage you to take notes today. So our main passage today is going to be 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. We'll reference a few others, and I'll try and repeat those verses because I forgot to put them on the slide. Okay? But starting in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have been acquainted with the knowing from whom you have learned it, I skipped a line, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And here's the key. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What is the Bible? Is it basic instructions before leaving Earth? Basic information before leaving Earth? Best instructions before leaving Earth? Be informed before leaving Earth. Be informed before life ends. Basic instructions before living eternally. Just a few acronyms that I found online that people use for the Bible. They are cute and fun, but the word Bible isn't an acronym for anything. The word Bible comes from a Latin word meaning book. If we were a Latin-speaking people, one could walk into my office and say, "Wow, you have a lot of Bibles." But we're not Latin speaking, so we would walk into my office and say, "Wow, you have a lot of books." But the Bible isn't just a book. It is a collection of 66 books organized together to place the revelation of God into the hands, the hearts, and the minds of His creation. I have a question. How much did you pay for your Bible? This one? Nothing. Funny story about how I got this one. I went on a trip somewhere when we were still living in Missouri, and I left this, or left my Bible that was looked just like this one, sitting on a chair in our living room. Coda was a puppy. Jessica knows what is about to come out of this story. Coda ate Revelation out of my Bible. All right, cool. Well, I need a new Bible. So I started looking for one, and we were getting ready for a mission trip. And our missions office had this tote full of Bibles that we were going to be taking with us to Cherry Creek. And I asked, I was like, "Hey, if there's one in there that like appeals to me, is it all right if I swipe it?" And they're like, "Oh yeah, sure, no problem. We got a ton of them. They just give them to us. You know, they throw them at us, basically. Get rid of these things. It's got some flaws to it, like pages that are wrinkled, and that's why the missions office got it." So I paid nothing for this Bible. I got to pull it out of a box. I also have a Holman Christian Standard Bible at home that was handed out at chapel at SBU when Lifeway first released the HCSB. Or as I like to joke, the Hardcore Southern Baptist Bible. I have a New American Standard Bible that I received from Midwestern Seminary when I graduated. I didn't pay anything for that one either. I have a John MacArthur study Bible at home that cost me somewhere around $40. There's a 1630 printing of the King James Bible which contained an unfortunate typo. In this printing, the word not was omitted from the seventh commandment. Therefore, reading thou shalt commit adultery. Yeah. This Bible auctioned in 2015 with a starting bid of about $17,000. The Gutenberg Bible, which is probably the most famous Bible, is the earliest full-scale work printed in Europe using movable type. A complete copy is currently valued at around $35 million. In 1987, a loaned volume of the Gutenberg Bible auctioned for about $5.4 million. Bibles sell for a wide range of prices, depending on the type of paper, the size of the type, the binding, the cover, any included notes, and or maps. The problem with this is quite simple. The wisdom that is contained within the Bible is absolutely priceless. Paul reminds Timothy about this wisdom that's contained in scriptures in verses 14 and 15 of our text this morning. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And verses 16 and 17 tell us what the Bible is for. What's it for? It's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training and righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In his book, How to Choose a Translation for All It's Worth, Gordon Fee writes about his Greek professor standing before class and holding up one of these. This is a Greek New Testament. Professor stands and holds up the Greek New Testament and says, "This is the New Testament. Everything else is a translation." It says, "Everything else is a translation." We have a wide range of translations of the Bible. This is because the Bible is God's word, which means it is for everyone. Everyone should have a translation or a version of the Bible that is easy for them to read. When we first moved to Bolivar, I had made myself available for pulpit supply. So I received a phone call from a church about filling in for their pastor. Their first question had nothing to do with my faith or my salvation. The first question was, "What version of the Bible do you use?" I primarily use the ESV, but I refer to others because there's some richness in language in other translations of the Bible. The message is all the same. And his response, "I just don't understand why people don't use the original King James." Well, first of all, we can't handle the original King James because the language is very archaic and it doesn't fit anywhere in modern life. And I'm talking about the original 1611 King James. That's not what we have today. It's very, very close, but it's not what we have today. People don't talk like that anymore. They use some odd language between 1604 and 1611. There are newer editions of the King James, which clears up a lot of that. Thanks to a 1994 update, we get a lot of clarification in some of the language and some of the wording that is used. We have access to more manuscripts now compared to 1604, when King James originally commissioned this English translation of Scripture. This helps us have a more full understanding of God's Word. I've seen folks like this guy that called me get really frustrated or upset when looking at a translation outside of their preferred. There's translations that do not include verses that others do. I saw a video on YouTube the other day of someone saying that the King James Bible is the only inspired Bible. The guys who wrote it spoke Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, not English. The original texts are definitely inspired. And God did inspire people to translate those scriptures into English. But I think the reason behind why we have some versions of scripture that remove verses is because of this thing called textual criticism. This means these translators scoured through many, many manuscripts, taking count of the number of times a particular word or phrase might be used. If most manuscripts included a word or a phrase, they included it in the main text. If most manuscripts did not include that word or phrase, they excluded it from the main text and put it down in the footnote. And the footnote usually indicates some manuscripts use or add, or earlier manuscripts don't use this particular phrase. On our next slide is a chart of Bible translations. All right, so we start clear over here with this stack of word-for-word literal translations of Scripture. Okay? These translators looked at the multitude of ancient texts available and meticulously sought out the best word to fit the context. All the way over to this side of the scale, which is an idea for idea paraphrase of Scripture. These communicate just the basic idea of the earliest texts. Here's the thing. None of these, anywhere on this spectrum, are inherently bad. They all do precisely what they are intended to do. They communicate God's word to all people in a manner in which they can grasp the fact that they are lost sinners in need of Jesus. I don't like the New Living Translation. Although, that's the first Bible that I ever bought myself. Because I opened it up and I looked at it and I was like, oh man, this is great for a hardly educated guy from Swamp East, Missouri. I can grasp this language compared to the King James Bible that we had in our home, that was a King James Lutheran Bible that we had in our home. I looked at it and went, man, I don't understand this. I wasn't educated well enough to grasp these words. But the New Living Translation helped me. I don't like the Message paraphrase. It's not my favorite. But there's some renderings in these translations or these paraphrases that are pretty cool. And they help communicate an important truth. So there's times when I'll reference one. I'll quote one of them. It's still communicating the need for salvation, which is universal for every person on the face of the earth. I'd really like to see Christians in general steer away from a phrase like, my Bible says. I think we should use language like, the Bible says. Translations are different. The message remains the same. When it came time for Job this week, I thought, man, you know, I've done this chronological read through two or three times with the ESV. I'm going to do something different. I grabbed my New American Standard and started using it in Job. It's kind of cool. I mean, it's a little bit more rich of understanding some of the various types of words that are available for a Hebrew word. So one of the hard things about an English translation, we have one word for love. So it gets confusing. Ancient speakers had multiple words for love. So we can get a more rich understanding of what's going on in Scripture when we look at different translations. So that's what the Bible is. Who wrote it? We see this question answered in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. The Baptist Faith and Message article on the scriptures reads, the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. You first read this, and on the surface you go, wait a minute. Written by men, but God for its author. How does that work? There are a variety of opinions on exactly how that works, but simply put, God spoke, men wrote. We know that Paul didn't hold the pen when writing his letters, except for a few points where he said, I write this with my own hand. He had a scribe who was writing for him. I think of a current context of judges in courts. They author opinions, but they don't write them. They have a court stenographer write them. Or they speak into a recording device, and that stenographer types off the recording device. Or they input the recording into a computer program. The computer program translates the speech into text. Let's take a moment or two, and we'll look at the different views on how the Bible can be written by men with God for its author. And most of these, when you first hear them, you go, that's obviously not right. All right? So the first one we'll look at is the Neo-Orthodox theory. In this view, the Bible is a witness to the Word of God, or it contains the Word of God. See any problems with that? Yeah. All right. Now, these folks, they hold a very, very high view of God. Okay? They say that God is absolutely different from us and is far beyond our comprehension. The only way we can know something about him is if he reveals himself to us as he did in Jesus. But our text today tells us that the Bible is more than just a witness to the Word of God. It tells us that it is God's Word. And 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 tells us, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the Neo-Orthodox theory. Neo-Orthodox, this represents the Word of God. This contains the Word of God, is what that view holds to. Okay, the next one is the dictation theory. This theory suggests that God simply dictated the Bible to human scribes. Now, there's evidence for this in Scripture. However, when we look at some of the statements that Paul makes, and some of the ways that these biblical writers write, their own personalities come out in their writing. You know, I think about Paul in Galatians 1:6 when he expresses his astonishment at the drift of the Galatian church. I don't think the dictation theory fully accounts for all of the biblical evidence. The third theory is the limited inspiration theory. This view holds that God inspired the thoughts of the biblical writers, but not necessarily the words that they chose. Because of the freedom to express God's thoughts their own way, the historical details they wrote may contain errors. However, the Holy Spirit protected a doctrinal portion of Scripture from any error to safeguard God's message of salvation. You see a problem with that view? One word that just jumped off the page at me. Error. There are things in Scripture that are hard to reconcile. Is the best solution to admit error? I don't think so. The evidence suggests otherwise. We can see the historical Adam is crucial for Paul's argument in Romans 5. Jesus' words in Matthew 12 suggest that the book of Jonah isn't just a parable, but an actual historical event that took place. Archaeological finds have often resolved problems in reconciling statements in Scripture which seem difficult. Finally, is the plenary verbal inspiration theory. That's a big one. Plenary verbal inspiration theory. This view asserts the Holy Spirit interacted with human writers to produce the Bible. The word plenary means full or complete. Verbal is word. So plenary, verbal, complete, word. This word plenary inspiration asserts that God's inspiration extends to all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and it includes history and doctrine. Verbal inspiration means God's inspiration extends to the very words the writers chose. The writers could have chosen other words, and God often allowed them the freedom to express their own personalities as they wrote. But the process was guided by the Holy Spirit so that the words the writers chose accurately conveyed the meaning that God intended. This means God inspired the entire Bible. This view best handles the evidence found throughout Scripture, including Exodus 24, verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. If God can create and sustain the human mind and body, He can certainly direct the human mind and body to produce a written document of which He is the primary author. What is the Bible? Who wrote the Bible? And our last question is it trustworthy? Is the Bible trustworthy? Since the Bible is God's written revelation to humanity, it must follow that the Bible is authoritative and true. Being divine revelation, the Bible possesses ultimate authority. For this reason, it must constitute the standard for all human belief and behavior. It speaks truthfully about who we are and how we're to live. If we reject the message of the Bible, we reject God and His will. I struggle with hearing people want to refer to tradition and history as our source of how we determine our doctrines and our beliefs. My goodness. Everything that happens within the Christian church, if it's going to be called a Christian church, should come from God's Word. It's nothing to do with tradition. It has nothing to do with the idea this is the way we've always done it. Unless the way we've always done it comes from these 66 books. That's the truth that we should stand on. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. Tells us the instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. Everything the Lord says, He will do. He does. We see it over and over and over throughout the Bible. God is trustworthy, and therefore so is His Word. How trustworthy is the Bible we have today. Scribes played a very crucial role in the ancient world. They were very meticulous about their work. They understood that they were copying the very word of God. So they took great care to preserve whatever copies they had received. Mistakes could have serious implications. The Masoretes were one group of scribes who worked to preserve the Old Testament. They took very significant steps to ensure textual accuracy. The first step was to develop a system of vowels. Up to this point, the written Hebrew only contained consonants. A few combinations of consonants were used in the language to indicate certain vowel sounds. The development of vowels was to preserve in written form the oral tradition they had received from earlier generations. Second, they developed a system of accents for the Hebrew text. These accents assisted the reader in proper pronunciation and showed the relationship of various words and phrases in a sentence together. Help build context, right? This helped clarify some difficult passages as well. And third, the Masoretes developed a system of detailed notes on the text. This provided a means to check the accuracy of their copied text. Now, the Hebrew word for scribe means counter. The Masoretes counted everything in the text. They knew, for example, that the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, contained 400,945 letters. They knew the Torah's middle word was the Hebrew word translated searched in Leviticus 10:16. They knew the Torah's middle letter was in the Hebrew word translated belly in Leviticus 11:42. All of this attention to detail meant that the text could be transmitted faithfully, and many of the copies of text that we have available to us today are accurate representations of the original text. A lot of times we think, man, it'd be great if we had the original text that we could refer back to. I'm actually kind of thankful we don't, because I feel like as humans, we would mess up and we would worship those original texts instead of the author of those original texts. But consider this. The Bible, a collection of 66 books, written by 40 different writers over 1,500 years in three different languages on three different continents. What's more, this collection of books shares a common storyline: the creation, the fall, and the redemption of God's people. It contains a common theme: God's universal love for all of humanity, and a common message: salvation is available to all who repent of their sins and commit to following the Lord with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. In addition to sharing these commonalities, these 66 books contain no historical errors or contradictions. It's pretty amazing. We can't agree on what happened in the Civil War in our history books. We can't agree what happened at Wounded Knee in our history books. We can't agree with what happened to Abraham Lincoln in our history books. We can't agree with what happened on 9/11 in our history books. There's contradictions in our history books that we deal with today. There are no contradictions or historical errors in these 66 books written by 40 different people over 1,500 years in three different languages on three different continents. It's pretty amazing. It speaks to the power of God in preserving His Word. God's Word is trustworthy. In it, we are called to repentance. We are alerted to the sin that we commit against a holy and living God and the need to repent of that sin. If we don't repent, we are destined for a real place called hell. These 66 books point us to what is sin. They remind us of the human condition and our need for redemption and salvation. Man, if you are here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord of your life, you have not received redemption and salvation. If there's one message that comes out of whether or not God's word is trustworthy, let it be this. This word says if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you are bound for a real place called hell. It doesn't matter what cool things you think you're doing, what good works you think you're doing. It means nothing. Our best work, as it says in here, is filthy menstrual rags in the eyes of God. We are only redeemed. We are only made clean. We are only offered salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's when we surrender our lives to Him. That's all that matters. That's the key. Let today be the day that you repent. You give your life to Jesus and be set free from the bonds of sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us access to your word. And in it, we can understand who we are and where we stand. We can understand that we are sinners. And as sinners, we have a judgment that's coming for us. And that judgment is just. Because you are just, and you are holy, and you can't be in the presence of unrighteousness. Lord, let us recognize your truth today. Let us recognize Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us surrender to him in everything. Lord, we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.